Beloved, please turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our series through the Ten Commandments. This evening, looking at the second commandment, please stand as I read God's word. We'll begin with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've designed, the purposes for which you've designed your law and given us your law in order to expose our sin, in order to restrain our sin, in order to point us to Christ, in order to guide us in the way we ought to live as your covenant people. Lord, would you speak to us tonight as your word is preached and as we once again see Christ lifted up for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Idols were everywhere. Idols were everywhere. They were in homes, marketplaces, in cars, in rickshaws, and in restaurants. It was my first trip to South Asia, and the sheer number of carved images and false gods that I encountered was staggering. These carved images depicted human bodies with multiple arms and the heads of elephants and monkeys and birds and fish. Some of the statues that I saw were quite grotesque, in fact, a little scary. Those who owned these idols bowed down to them. They serve them by making them sacrifices and meals and even putting clothing upon them. The second commandment is profoundly relevant for Christian believers within these kinds of contexts. The fact is that this kind of thing is common in many parts of the world today, where pagan religions and false worship flourish. And it was common in ancient Egypt, of course, and in the nations that surrounded the Hebrews after the Exodus. It's extraordinary that in our own day, you'll hear those who are professing Christian believers sort of shrug their shoulders at this kind of false worship, and they'll say things like, well, you know, all religions are sort of the same. What we learn here right at the outset in our study of the Ten Commandments is that all religions are not the same. In fact, the very first commandment that we are given is, you shall have no other gods before me. And so all religions that have multiple gods is very different than, of course, the Christian faith, where we have one God and we believe is the true God, and he commands us to worship no other gods. Also, our approach is very different. Christianity is very different because of the second commandment, that there is a particular way in which we are to worship, and it makes us distinct from other religions and other approaches to worship. Carved idols and images and pictures and false worship are, sadly, also prominent in many Christian traditions. The Roman Catholic Church is the most obvious one. That's the most obvious example. It's full of carved images depicting God and saints that are venerated and worshiped, statues that are venerated and worshiped. The Protestant Reformation emerged in part to reform the worship of the church and the false worship that was taking place in the church, and to bring people into conformity with the simple worship of the New Testament. The teaching was strong in this area, and there were those who even took it to an extreme and took up hammers and axes and went into churches, and they were called the Iconoclasts. There was the iconoclast movement, and went in and destroyed churches and did things that the magisterial reformers did not tell them to do, but they did it anyway, and it caused much consternation and damage to important relationships that were being formed as the Reformation was going on. The fact is, these kinds of things are prevalent both in non-Christian religions, even within our own Christian tradition. I'm sure that many of you, like myself, have walked through Roman Catholic cathedrals and viewed the endless collections of statues and carved images and pictures and paintings, religious imagery. I believe I've mentioned before that I've seen representations of all three members of the Holy Trinity within Roman Catholic cathedrals, of the Father and of the Spirit and of the Son. The question is, this evening that I would like to pose to us is this acceptable to God? Is this acceptable to God? Now, I have, like you, many Roman Catholic friends. I have friends that are in various traditions that would have no problem with this kind of thing. The question is this acceptable? Is it a violation of the Second Commandment? Why is it that in our own church we don't have statues and images of God and depictions of Christ? Why don't we have these things in our church? Well, this is for good reason. And I hope that we'll see tonight why this is our conviction in the Reformed Church. Another question that we must ask this evening and answer is that, is God only concerned with our sincerity when it comes to worship? Is God only concerned with our sincerity? Is he not too picky with how we worship or in what manner we worship and we serve him? Well, what we're going to learn this evening is that God does indeed care about how he is worshiped, and he cares about how he is worshiped, not only for his own glory, but for the spiritual benefit of our people. Worship is designed by God not only because it gives him the greatest glory, and he is a jealous God, as we've just read, but also because when we worship God according to his word, it benefits us. It blesses us. It blesses our children. We have seen in modern-day evangelical worship, for instance, how worship has become so entertainment-based that it has left children in our Christian families ignorant of basic Christian doctrine, right? And so when children are coming up being entertained with the lights and the smoke machines and the concerts and everything else, and I'm not exaggerating here, this is just common stuff these days. Children grow up in our churches, they don't know what they believe, they don't know why they're supposed to believe it, and as soon as they leave home, they say, why do I need to do this? I can just go somewhere else and be entertained. I can do something different on Sunday because this has no real meaning or ultimate benefit or significance. And so worship is at the very center of the life of the church. Worship is at the center of discipleship and disciple making. And so if we get the second commandment wrong, we go off the rails, and everything goes cattywampus. That's a nice word, isn't it? Everything goes sideways when we don't understand and apply the second commandment, which is about the worship of God. So this is an important sermon tonight, and it's one, of course, this could be drawn out into 10 sermons, not the one I'm preaching tonight. I'm not going to scare you here. This subject could be drawn out into 10 sermons, but we're going to look at some important points, and we'll do so rather briefly this evening. My kids hate it when I say brief when I'm preaching, because I know that sometimes signals that it's going to go long. But I am going to try to keep things real tight tonight as we consider this important subject. The second commandment teaches us that God does indeed care how he is worshipped and in what manner he is worshipped. It's given by God to his people that we would worship him rightly according to his instruction and not according to the culture, not according to human will, not according to human imagination. God wants to be worshipped. If something is clear in Scripture, it is this. God wants to be worshipped on his terms and not on our terms. This may come as a surprise to some that we are not free to worship God as we choose. The Dutch Second Reformation reformer, Wilhelmus Abrakel, he writes this, quote, "The second commandment requires the proper manner of worship. It is neither a matter of indifference to God as to how we serve him or worship him, nor ought we to be of the opinion that he will be pleased just so long as he is worshiped." Somehow we think this. Well, if God is just worshiped, even if he's not worshiped in the right way, he's still pleased. But that is not the case. He goes on to write, "We ought not to be of the opinion that he will be pleased just so long as he is served or worshiped, even if it is in a manner which is acceptable to us. No, he wishes to be served or worshiped in a manner pleasing to him and which he has prescribed to us." So the first commandment requires us to worship the one true God, and the second commandment requires us to worship the one true God rightly. First commandment, worship the one true God only. Second commandment, worship the one true God only and do it rightly according to his word. That is, in spirit and according to his truth, John chapter 4, according to his holy word. So as we consider the second commandment for today, what kinds of things ought we to consider? The first thing is this. The second commandment teaches us that we ought not make carved images, pictures, or representations of God. That's pretty clear. But like a lot of things in Scripture, things are clearly presented, and yet somehow we come up with all kinds of ways to justify actually breaking the commandment. But here, the point is that I'm making, derived from the second commandment, is that it teaches us that we ought not make carved images, pictures, or representations of God. In other words, it is a violation of the second commandment to depict or represent any of the three persons of the Trinity in visible form. Of course, one of the biggest examples of God's people disobeying this command is recorded by Moses in Exodus 32. Look there with me. Exodus chapter 32. If one is speaking about the second commandment, this is a text that we must consider. Exodus chapter 32. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us.'" Look at what they're saying here. God has just delivered his people from bondage. He's done all of these miracles, and yet the people are so fickle that they're saying, "Hey, we want to be like the Egyptians that we just were freed from. Make us gods, plural, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of the gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So Aaron, the high priest, doesn't say, "That's blasphemous. Of course we won't do that." No, he says, "Give me your jewelry." So all the people took off their rings and gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And to Yahweh." And they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There was immorality associated with all of this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" God says, "I'm going to strike out against them. I'm going to start over. I'm going to make a great nation through you." But Moses, as a kind of mediator, implored the Lord, verse 11, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people, Moses said. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember your covenant to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. What zeal Moses had for the glory of God! He burned the idol and made them drink the idol in its state. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron, did they torture you? Did they coerce you? What did they do? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. You know the people. For they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for that, this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's what preachers and church leaders do today when it comes to idolatry in the worship of the church. You know the people. You know the people, you know what they want, and so, you know, I just give it to them. And rather than having a zeal for the glory of God and the honor of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the life of the church, we give the people what they want rather than what God requires for our benefit. Because when you begin to make entertainment the center of worship, Christ is marginalized. The salvation that is set forth in Christ is pushed to the side and out of the picture, and somehow then we become the focus rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than God himself. Let's see how God responds to this idolatry. And when Moses, verse 25, saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. In other words, God struck out in judgment against his own people because of this wicked, blasphemous sin of idolatry. And it wasn't just the worship of this golden calf, but the playing and the dancing. What is implied here is there was kind of an orgy kind of activity going on, because disordered sexuality is always associated with pagan worship. It's why you have temple prostitutes in India. It's why women are treated as mere objects in foreign religions. We see it over and over and over again. And so verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your books that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God takes these things very seriously. That is what's being conveyed in this text. We should not shrug our shoulders at idolatry. No, we must take it very, very seriously and consider what this means for our own worship. Our Reformed heritage, of course, has always emphasized this interpretation of the Second Commandment, that we do not worship God through visible representations of God or through visible representations of animals or of mankind. It's all considered idolatry. So we don't do it. And we don't have these representations in our homes or in our churches. This is what fueled so much of the debate surrounding worship in the 16th century Reformation. There's a friend of mine, it's actually a pretty well-known theologian, who, whenever he visits this one particular church, it's actually a very good church, but there are some images in the foyer of this church, and so he has a door that he walks in, and he calls it door 109. And the reason he calls it door 109 is because he can go through this door and not walk through the foyer where there are images of Christ, and question 109 of the Westminster Larger Catechism speaks about these things. And so he calls it door 109. Question 109 says this: what sins are forbidden in the Second Commandment? Answer: the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, let me read that again, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Let's go back a few years and look at the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, question 96, what does God require in the Second Commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. We worship God according to his word, what he has instituted, what he has prescribed. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? In other words, to be teaching tools? Answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, that is, images that do not speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. Don't you love that? Not just the preaching of his word, but the lively preaching of his word. That's how we learn about God, not through dumb images, not through silent images, but through the lively preaching of his word. So this raises an important question. What does this say about pictures of Jesus? Religious art, paintings of Jesus, pictures in children's books. Oh, now you're prying, Pastor. Now you're getting in my business. What about images of Jesus in children's books? What about movies? I sat in the chair of a dear lady that cut my hair for about 10 years in Atlanta, and when The Passion of the Christ was coming out with Mel Gibson, she told me that she saw it, and it will be the source of the greatest revival that this world has ever known. How could it not? She saw it. It moved her so powerfully, and And so that movie came and went. What about these movies? What about the Jesus film? Are these acceptable in the eyes of God? After all, many argue Jesus was fully man. He was one of us. And so isn't it acceptable to depict him in pictures or in film? Well, in his excellent essay on the subject, David Van Drunen enumerates several traditional Reformed positions for why we have always believed pictures of Jesus to be a violation of the Second Commandment and coming under the category of unauthorized worship. Unauthorized worship. Here they are. This is sort of a combination of Van Drunen and some of my language in here, but basically this is from Van Drunen's essay. Number one, why do we believe this to be a violation of the Second Commandment? Number one, we do not see the triune God, and thus images cannot capture his majestic glory. We do not see the invisible God, thus our images cannot capture his majestic glory. The second point really flows from the first one, that is, that images debase and dishonor God and create false thoughts about him. Number three, the making of images lack divine warrant. By the way, this essay is in the Confessional Presbyterian. I can send you where to find that. It's very helpful on this subject. Also, Danny Hyde has a helpful book on this if you'd like to read it. But number three, the making of images lack divine warrant. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we commanded to make images in order to assist us in worship. Number four, fallen humanity is prone to idolatry. We've said it already. Our hearts, Calvin says, are like idol factories. And so if we are given the opportunity to do this, we will do it. Fallen humanity is prone to idolatry. The sinful human heart is inclined to worship that which we can see rather than that which we cannot see. So we steer clear of these visible images, don't we? Number five, Reformed theologians have connected the use of images with the sinful human heart's inclination to control God. So if we can make images that depict or represent God, then we begin to think in our sinful hearts and minds that we can control God. Just as we can move that image from one place to another, we think we can control God, that he's under our power rather than the reverse, and that we can use him for our own purposes. Sixthly, the use of images is an implicit rejection of the sufficiency of God's verbal revelation and proclamation. Again, the use of images is an implicit rejection of the sufficiency of God's verbal revelation or his word and its proclamation. If God has revealed himself sufficiently in Scripture, then why depict him visibly? And this is a really important point when it comes to the Protestant Reformation, because what theologians and historians will say is that the Protestant Reformation was a reformation that turned worshipers away from eye worship to ear worship. In other words, the eye was the organ of faith in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. It's what they saw. And in the Reformation, it's what we heard, namely the Word of God, right? In medieval Catholic worship, it was all in Latin. There was the veneration of statues and images. People didn't know what was going on, except that they came and they saw this mysterious thing happening in front and knew they needed to bow down when the host was raised. And so it was this event that took place, and they watched it happen, and there was all kinds of idol worship happening. But in the Reformation, suddenly, the Bible's translated into the language of the people. The liturgy now is understandable because it's in their own language. The preaching of the Word of God now is the priority. The pulpit is moved into the center, and the table is that which is informed by the pulpit, rather than the table being the place where ultimately we meet Christ and not in the preaching of the Word. And so worship in the Protestant Reformation was recovered because the organ of faith was now the ear and not the eye. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. And so Romans 10:17, It is that which is proclaimed that we believe is sufficient to save us and to sanctify us. Number seven, the early church did not have pictures of God or Jesus Christ. Show me in the book of Acts where we see the early church using images of Christ or of God. What about in the early centuries of the church? We just don't see it. It's not until the medieval days that we see images of Christ and statues and so forth becoming more prominent. The general theme here, Van Drunen says, is that God reveals himself to us in his word and on his terms. And by mankind making images, we usurp God's authority and seek to be in relationship with God on our own terms. On our own terms. Terms that are fueled by mixed motives and sinful hearts. I believe that one of the major reasons that the broad evangelical church today is so unhealthy is because we've departed from obeying the second commandment. The one true God is being worshipped, but he is not being worshipped on God's terms. And that's throwing everything into a sort of chaotic state when it comes to discipleship and knowing God. One of the most powerful arguments, however, is what Van Drunen calls a practical ethical argument against having or using images of Jesus. How many natures does Jesus have? How many natures does Jesus have? He has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is one person with two natures, isn't he? One person with two natures. If Christ is fully God and fully man, then to see him is to worship him. To see him is to worship him. This presents a kind of impossible dilemma. Listen to what Dr. Van Drunen says, quote, "A person confronted by a picture of Jesus Christ is faced with an impossible dilemma. If he worships it, he worships the picture, he overtly violates the second commandment. But if he refuses to worship it and thus treats it like any other common picture, then making the picture is in vain or even wrongs Christ." So you say, hey kids, look, it's Jesus. Oh, I guess we should worship Jesus. No, don't worship Jesus. What do you mean? You just told me that was Jesus. Well, it's just a picture of Jesus. Oh, it's a picture of him. Did they know what he looked like? Well, no, we don't know what he looks like. This is just to teach you about him. Teach me what? That he was a human being? Well, yes. But he was also divine, but that picture cannot depict that. And so in these movies, for instance, when you see Christ hanging on the cross, you cannot see the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. You do not know the suffering that he is going through because it's not being explained. It's not there. The Word of God explains these things. So what does it say about children's books? Just recently in a meeting of Presbytery, there was a person transferring in, a good man, but who was sharing what we call an exception to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was sharing one of his exceptions that virtually all people now take in our denomination. They always say, I got a problem with the recreation clause when it comes to the Sabbath day, and I got a problem with the images of Jesus because, what? I believe that there can be images of Jesus in children's books. And I thought I'd stand up and ask a question. I said, well, sir, do you believe that it's okay for adults to have books with a picture of Jesus in it to instruct them? Oh, no. No, I don't believe that, just for children. I said, oh, okay. May I ask another question? Yes, you may. When do the children get to an age where they no longer need the pictures? Or where those pictures are violating the second commandment? Or where they're not tempted to worship those pictures? Or to have those images in their mind when they are worshiping? Answer, I've never really thought about that before. The one answer I never get is the answer to that question. If it's okay for children to have Jesus on the felt board or Jesus in the coloring book or Jesus in the children's Bible, when does that become a violation of the second commandment if it's not one right now? Is there a certain age? Well, we don't know the answers to these questions because there is no good answer to them. Let's also not forget, by the way, as I mentioned earlier, that we don't know what Jesus looked like. Growing up in the Lutheran church, there were pictures of Jesus everywhere. Indeed, in one church we were in for several years, there was a framed painting of the Anglo-Saxon, blue-eyed, flowy-haired Jesus right above the pulpit. So when the minister was preaching, there was the Anglo-Saxon, blue-eyed, Armani model Jesus, there. And this, of course, is conveying something to us. And while Jesus is being preached, am I meant to be looking at that picture and maybe even sort of venerating that picture, worshiping Christ through the picture? Not helpful. Some of you may be thinking, what about those stained glass windows I saw in a PCA church recently? What about a painting of Christ in a PCA church? Well, there were lots of people building Presbyterian churches in the 19th century that had no real confessional sensibilities. And Mr. Smith, who had, $5 million he wanted to donate for the building, said, I want some stained glass windows in there, and I want these images to be in there. And everybody said, well, okay, let's do it, Don't want to upset Mr. Smith. He's given a lot of money. Or some building committee that just thought that was a good idea, and suddenly there are images. And these are not just old Anglican buildings taken over by Presbyterian churches or old Lutheran buildings. They're actually built in the 19th century by Presbyterians. But then you have another problem where you have churches that have taken over a building or assumed a building or purchased a building that used to be Lutheran or Anglican or something, and you have these stained glass windows with images of Christ. Or as we were at Redeemer Church downtown recently, right, you have the big Jesus floating in the air right behind the pulpit. Well, what do you say to that, Pastor John? Well, I'll tell you that there are plans to remove that. The elders at Redeemer want to see that removed. There's a process that needs to take place. There are things that need to be done to move that, and it's a bit expensive. But anyway, they're working on it, and they know that they need to remove it. What about PCA churches that have had these images in their stained glass windows for a long time, and they're still there? Well, each session has to determine how best to deal with that. And I believe that it's not wrong to question those kinds of decisions for not removing those things. The second commandment, secondly, teaches us that God prescribes true worship in His Word. I do want to read to you question 108 of the larger catechism. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in His Word. Now listen, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, or religious oaths, vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. And so, very clear here that worship is to be on God's terms, prescribed by Him. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. What regulates worship? It's His Word. It's His Word. What would a football game be like if there were no sidelines, if there were no rules, if everybody made up what they wanted to do? What if a soccer game was like that? Well, it doesn't matter. There's no referee. You just make up the rules as you go. One person says, well, I'm going to get a point every time I touch the ball. Another person says, well, I'm going to get 3 points every time I touch the ball. And another guy says, I'm going to grab the ball and run off the field and I'm going to win. That is chaos. And worship turns into chaos when it's turned over to us. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God what? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Dear ones, here we learn that if there is such a thing as acceptable worship, there's also such a thing as unacceptable worship, and we need to pay close attention to God's word when it tells us what is unacceptable to him, like these violations of the second commandment. Once again, in the contemporary worship movement, we see all kinds of violations of the second commandment, where the things mentioned earlier are not a part of the liturgy, are not a part of the order of worship, and where the service turns into basically a kind of baptized entertainment. Dear ones, the chief end of man is to glorify the one true God, and we glorify God by worshiping him in the form and manner that he has prescribed in his word. This is basic Christianity. And John Owen makes the point in his work on worship that basic discipleship, a basic following of God and reckoning God as your Lord, is worshiping him according to his word. That's basic. So if we do not worship him according to his word, we are literally not doing the most basic thing to show him that we want to obey him and honor him and love him. Of course, in John chapter 4, Jesus tells us that God is looking for a seeker. He's seeking out worshipers that will worship him in spirit and according to his truth. This is the way we worship God. And this is what has been emphasized in Reformed worship, is worship that is spirit-word worship. In other words, the Holy Spirit using the means of grace in the preached word and the visible word, as it were, in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that the Spirit uses these in order to save and to sanctify his people. What does this tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus, we know that we fail to do this. If we don't fail outwardly to worship God according to a biblical liturgy, we always fail to worship him in our hearts as we ought. We never worship God in a way that is perfectly honoring to him. Our motivations are mixed. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We're selfish, we're prideful, we're irritable. And even in the context of a worship service that structurally is informed by Scripture, our hearts are not as they ought to be. Christ, however, when he came to this earth, born of a virgin, and lived a perfect life, he was the perfect worshiper of God. Adam, before the fall, was a perfect worshiper of God. Christ, as the second Adam, is the perfect worshiper of God. And so he comes to worship God in outward form and with the perfect inward affections. And we look to him as our righteous substitute. We look to Christ as we come to this table as the perfect worshiper who gave his life for us on Calvary. And his righteousness is given to us by grace through faith. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this commandment? Well, once again, there are many other things that could be said here tonight. But the first one is that we ought to remove all images from our worship, from our homes. We ought to take this seriously. We ought to recognize that the inclinations of the human heart, even as Christians, is to look at these kinds of images and to grow in superstition and to think of them in ways that we ought not to think of them, to venerate them. It comes out of our sinful human hearts. I remember one day sitting with a minister in an Atlanta area many years ago, and we began to talk about that. I forget how it came up at lunch. We began talking about the second commandment. I was sharing with him many of these same things I'm sharing with you now. This This article by Van Drunen is several years old and has always been something I've referred to, and I was sharing with him about these things. And he was just, he had never really heard these things before. And I got a text from him. I don't know, maybe it was a phone call. I don't know if we were texting back then, but he got in touch with me and he said, John, I just want to let you know that I had a big painting of Jesus in my study, and I went out in the front yard and I burned it. I said, wow, okay, you were convinced. But he, anyway, we do need to remove our images, and we need to remember all of these things. And I would love to talk to you more about these things if you have further questions. Secondly, so not only remove all images and repent of any false worship or false image, but secondly, worship God according to his word. Let us be faithful as a church, and may you be faithful as an individual and your family to worship God according to his word. We don't worship God on our terms. We worship God on his terms, and those terms are the best for us. He disciples us through the means of grace, concentrated discipleship by his spirit. And so let us embrace this rather than have what the Puritans called will worship, where we say, well, you know, a lot of times people walk through the door of a church and they say, well, I don't particularly like this part of the service, or I don't like that, or I wish it was this way. I prefer this. What is that? The question we should be asking is the worship biblical? Is it informed by Scripture? Is the content fully scriptural? Is the Bible that which regulates it and informs it? We ought to worship according to God's word. And finally, let us look to Christ for grace and mercy. You know, it's the wisdom of God who has set forth the means of grace, words, sacraments, and prayer, so that Christ remains at the very center of our worship. Because when the Bible is preached faithfully, and when the sacraments are administered faithfully, and prayer is carried out faithfully, God is lifted up, and Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, is constantly lifted up and before us. So the gospel is always before us. And so that's why God, in his wisdom, has given us the kind of worship that we do so that he is exalted and so that Christ is glorified, so that the Spirit would glorify Christ and work in our hearts that faith that receives and rests upon Christ, and we grow in his grace. This is God's wisdom. Let us not seek to be wiser than God. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word this evening as we consider the second commandment. Lord, as we've sought to keep things very practical tonight and to answer a few questions that often are nagging us and pulling at the heart, at our minds, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace, that you would forgive us, Lord, where we have erred and sinned. We pray, Lord, that our worship would indeed, as is set forth in your word and in the larger catechism, be pure and undefiled and done for your glory. And yet, Lord, we know that in our hearts we fail to worship you as we ought. We do not reach the standard. We fall short of your glory. We do not give you acceptable worship from the heart. And so we look to Christ, who is our Savior, and we look to him for forgiveness and for grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your grace, not only forgiveness for our sins, but also grace to grow and to grow in our knowledge of worship and how we ought to serve you in the context of this local church and to raise our children. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for Christ, who is one day coming again, and we will see him. We will see him one day. And, oh, Lord, what a day that will be. We pray in Jesus' name.